going to continue our study of the life of Saul tonight, and I have some more maps that hopefully will help us as we get into 1 Samuel 15. But as I was studying 1 Samuel 15, it led to some other things, and I found an article on biblicalarchaeology.org concerning where Mount Sinai is, because actually, while it's on every Bible map that exists, it's one of the most debated locations of all biblical history, because they don't actually know where Mount Sinai is based upon the geography that we have today. So it's a good article. If you want a copy of it, let me know and I'll get it to you. It has a little bit to do with our lesson just because of some of the other places that are mentioned in some of the chapters that we'll be in tonight. We are going to spend some time going back and doing a little bit of history tonight in order to grasp the full context of 1 Samuel 15, but I encourage you as we begin to open up to 1 Samuel 15, and that's where we'll start. Of course, a reminder, we're going through a study of the life of King Saul, first king of Israel, and he's been anointed as king, as a commander of the army of Israel, and he and his son Jonathan and the army of Israel, more like the Lord with them being present, defeated the Philistines in chapter 13 and 14. And so that brings us to chapter 15, and we read at the end of chapter 14 last week that Saul had continual wars. The whole time he was king, he had wars going on every side of Israel, on the east, the west, the north, and the south. He was always at war with somebody. All right, so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have the introduction to a battle that is going to take place, and what will take place as a result of that battle. Notice what we find in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Alright, so Samuel comes to Saul and he reminds him, God put you here. You didn't make yourself king. You weren't of such great stature that you were elected as king of Israel. No, God put you here. Now be obedient to the voice of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, this is where our history is going to come in, because we need to know who Amalek is first. We need to know the event that he's talking about, because it's recorded in Scripture. And we need to know the details of what's going to transpire between Israel and Amalek leading up to this point and going forward. All right, so first of all, let's get an idea of where we're at. If you just get a view of the land of Palestine in your head, the Mediterranean Sea coming down the coast, down to Egypt, you've got Gibeah just above the Dead Sea, across from the Jordan River, and then down in the bottom left there on the map, you have Amalek. That's the region where this people dwell during the time of Saul. Okay? So that's just to get our mindset on where it is that this stuff is going to be transpiring. But take a glance back at Genesis 36. So we know who Amalek is. Genesis 36. And let's start in verse 10. Now if you've got any headings in your Bible, you're going to notice very quickly at the beginning of chapter 36, the family of Esau. All right? Genesis 36, beginning in verse 10. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So Amalek, the original head, the patriarch of the Amalekites, was a grandson of Esau. All right? He is kin to Israel. as with a lot of the trouble that we find and battles we find Israel in, it's a family issue. Okay? But it's going to be separated by generations where they've had absolutely no contact with one another. Skip forward now. I gotta keep my marker available to me because I didn't write them all down. Skip forward to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. A little bit of background. The Israelites have been in Egypt. They were complaining to God. Moses was dwelling in Midian. God tells Moses at the burning bush, "Go deliver my people." The 10 plagues transpire. Israel comes out of Egypt. That's chapter 13, I believe it is. All right? And so they begin traveling. They reach a place called Rephidim. That's chapter 17. And in Rephidim, Israel cries out to God. They begin to murmur. They begin to complain. They say, "We're going to die because we have no water. We're dying of thirst." And so at Rephidim is where Moses will strike the rock and water will come forth. Now, this is not the occasion where Moses strikes instead of speaks. It's the first instance where he was told to strike the rock. Okay? So, Israel complains. Moses strikes the rock. Water comes forth. Israel has water. Now, if you go into chapter 17 and go down to verse 8, we read, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" All right? Now, this is the first occurrence of what takes place, the first recorded occurrence. They're at Rephidim. They have escaped from the Egyptians. They are traveling. They are tired. They are worn out. And here comes Amalek, their kinfolk, and they attack. All right? They attempt to defeat Israel at Rephidim. God delivers them, and that's the time in which God makes this promise. Now, go forward to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. In Deuteronomy, of course, you have to remember that this is the last year of the wilderness wanderings, the 40th year. They are preparing to go into the land of Israel, but Moses is going to die before that happens. But in this last year, he gives the law a second time to the second generation, because all the generation who was alive when they initially were supposed to go into Canaan died during the wilderness wanderings. That's what God said. Every one of you that is of age who came out of Egypt because you refused to obey me, you're going to die. So they die in the wilderness. The second generation wasn't present at Sinai when the law was given. So now Moses is giving them the law again, recounting the events of earlier times. So Deuteronomy 25, he recounts what happens. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear. when you were tired and weary, as he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. Okay? So, Moses gives some more details here. It wasn't just that Amalek came and just did a frontal assault on the Israelites. Instead, as the Israelites were traveling, the Amalekites were coming along behind them, and if anybody dropped behind, they would kill them. And they would take the plunder from whoever was lagging behind in the ranks. So they were first not fearing God. Now, bear in mind, these are descendants of Esau, descendants of Abraham. Okay? They knew who God was, but they didn't fear Him. They knew who the Israelites were, but they didn't fear God. Okay? So that's why they're doing this. They are willing to take plunder from Israel. They're willing to attack their own kinfolks in order to have physical gain. And the result is, God says, you will be destroyed. Now, step backward to Numbers chapter 24. I wanted to get Deuteronomy in first because Moses is recounting the original event. Now we're going to step forward, and I hadn't even noticed this or put two and two together until this afternoon when I was looking at some different things. But in Numbers 24, you have, just by way of, let's see if I've got a map to show. All right. To give you an idea, down in the southern region, you see where Moab is, down bottom right of the screen? Moab was there, and in the time that we're dealing with in the wilderness wanderings, they were also farther down beneath the Dead Sea. All right, they controlled that southern area at the bottom of the Dead Sea. As Moses and the Israelites came in the second time from wilderness wanderings to go into Israel, going to Canaan, they came up the right-hand side of the Jordan River, came across to Jericho. Thank you. All right. So they go across. Instead of coming up from the south, they go to the right side of the Jordan River. They come across the Jordan River to Jericho. Well, they come to the land of Moab in Numbers chapter 21, and they come to the king of Moab and say, "Can we come through your land? We won't take anything from you. If we anything we do, eat or take while we're in the land, we'll pay you for. We don't want to attack you. We just want to go through the land to get down across the bottom of the Dead Sea and up the Jordan River." King Moab says, "No, you're not coming." And he goes and he hires Balaam, okay, the prophet from Midian. He goes down to Balaam and he says, "I'll pay you if you will come up and curse Israel." That's Numbers 22. Balaam wants to go. God tells Balaam, "Don't go." Balaam starts to go anyway. The second time, when Balak, the king of Moab, says, "I'll give you half the kingdom. Just come and curse this people." Now, does anybody remember who Moab's a descendant of?
Remember what?
Who Moab is a descendant of? Lot. All right? So again, kinfolk. So, Midian is part of Esau's family. Moab is part of Lot's family. And Moab, the king of Moab, goes to a priest of God in Midian and says, "Come curse this people, the people of God." But Balaam says, "I can only say what the Lord puts in my mouth." So we know that along the way, the donkey that Balaam is riding will talk. That's the same account. He eventually will go and he'll try the first time to curse Israel, but God puts a blessing in his mouth. Tries a second time to curse Israel, but God puts another blessing in his mouth. Chapter 24, we have the final blessing supposed to be cursing. Okay? But notice what we have in verse 15. Numbers 24, verse 15. "So he," Balaam, "took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Prophecy concerning the Christ, by the way. Alright? A scepter shall rise out of Israel, a banner out of the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of Tumul. And Edom shall be a possession. Edom. Who's Edom from? Esau. Alright. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also. His enemies shall be a possession. Now, Seir is a reference to a mountain. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. The last and final blessing that Balaam will give will simultaneously be a curse against Moab, Edom, Amalek, and the Kenites. Alright? Now, all of that is important when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. So, head back over there. We've got the background. We know why God has told Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites, because he had promised all the way back during the time they were coming out of Israel, or out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 17, this would be the result. Alright? Now, the indication is, as will be the indication about the other descendants of Esau, these people have become ungodly. And going all the way up to the time of Saul, they've remained ungodly. Alright? They know who God is, but they refuse to repent, to turn back, and to serve Him. In contrast to Israel, who is at least striving to be obedient to His will some of the time. Okay? So, verse 3, Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Now, if you remember the size of the army back when it was his second year of being on the throne, chapter 14, it was 6,000 men. That's it. Now, he numbers his army, and he has 200,000 men. Now, you remember what the prophecy was when Israel wanted the king? He's going to take your sons, and they're going to be part of his army. That's exactly what he did. And the army grew and grew. It had to. He had a war on every side of his nation. Okay? So, that's a fulfillment right there of what was promised in the earlier chapter. So, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, remember they were mentioned in Balaam's oracle, he said to the Kenites, Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So the Kenites, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, they befriended Israel. They were willing to show kindness to them. The Amalekites attacked them from the rear. Okay? And Saul attacked the Amalekites, verse 7, from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now let's put some maps in here showing you that's the greater Canaanite area. A little better view. You've got Judah running here on this side. If you go up to the top, You see Gibeah of Saul. That's where Saul's headquarters were in the Benjaminite tribe. And then Gibeon and Gilgal. Gilgal is where the tabernacle was. That's where Samuel dwelled. Okay? If you go down in the map, you've got where the Amalekites are. And over on the left-hand side, that's the land of Shur, the wilderness of Shur. And then going farther that direction, you have Egypt. Okay? So, what Saul does is he comes down to where the Amalekites dwell. He tells the Kenites to leave, to go away. He dwells in the valley, and he begins a battle with their city, and he drives them toward Egypt. Okay? And as long as they're traveling towards Egypt, he continues to attack them. Alright? Verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Alright? So the command was, by God, Saul, you go and you kill everyone and everything. They are to be completely destroyed. Now, this goes back to the same emphasis that was in Jericho. God was bringing the destruction. It all belonged to God. It wasn't for Israel. It wasn't for them to plunder. It wasn't for their bounty. It was to be God's. Because God was bringing the destruction. Okay? Now, this was judgment upon a sinful nation. Now, some people will say, skeptics and others will say, well, how is it that God could condemn and could require the death of innocent children? First and foremost, answer this question. When is the killing of an individual not murder, but instead that which is right? Okay? Think about it. Alright? When the individual has done something worthy of death. Combine that with another factor. It's when the one in our civil law who has authority to put them to death actually does so. Okay? It's an issue of authority. Okay? If you go out because Fred down the road was in a car accident and killed your best friend, you go out and you kill Fred, that's murder. Because you don't have the authority to kill Fred. You'll be put on trial for murder. Not because Fred didn't kill somebody, but because you didn't have the authority to kill Fred. Okay? Now, who has all authority in heaven and earth? God. It's an issue of authority. Second factor. If those children died without sin, are they lost or saved? Saved. So God was doing no harm to those children when in contrast they would have grown up among a sinful people that was completely opposed to God. He was doing those children no harm and he had complete and utter authority to do it. Same question. Go to Noah's day. Do you think there were any children on the earth when the flood came? Yeah. Did they die? Yeah. But whose authority? God's. So there was nothing unjust or unrighteous in God commanding this. Okay? It was a result of the sin of the Amalekites. Okay? The consequences did come upon their children, but it was a result of their sin. Alright? So, go back to verse 9. So the people spared Agag. They spared the best of the flock, the sheep, the fatlings, the lambs. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel. God knows what's going on. God knows what Saul's done. He tells Samuel what Saul has done. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, bear in mind, chapter 14, what we discussed last week, Saul, because of his word, was willing to kill his own son, Jonathan, because of the vow he had made that Jonathan never even knew about but broke. Okay? Saul was willing to kill his own son Jonathan, but now, because it was God who was commanding it, Saul's not going to do it. Saul has his own plan. Saul has his own idea of how things should be done. Okay? So, Samuel rises, verse 12, early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So, just tracing the movements here, the battle, he comes down to the Amalekites, he begins to do battle with them, they progress farther to Shur, and then when the battle's done, he goes to Mount Carmel. And then he goes from Mount Carmel to Gilgal, right around Samuel, avoiding him at all costs. But while he is at Mount Carmel, this is something significant. He goes to Mount Carmel after a major victory militarily, and he sets up a monument to God. No, he sets up a monument to Saul. Notice, verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Oh, look how great I am. You don't have to go very far back into modern history, especially in communist nations. And you constantly remember seeing the images, and even when we went into Iraq, and all the images of the leaders and the heads of state always prominently displayed. Same thing in Egypt during the ancient days. There were always images of whoever was Pharaoh. But Saul is king in Israel, and now he has a monument to himself. Saul has a pride issue. And it's the reason why he would not obey God. Okay? So we go down to verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Oh, the God. He goes right up to Samuel. As soon as Samuel arrives, Samuel hasn't said a word. And the first thing Saul does is, I've done it. I did exactly what God told me to do. Did he? No. Saul was so filled with himself that he had convinced himself he had done exactly what God told him to do. He just made his own little adjustments to it along the way. And he's going to blame it on everybody but himself. Notice, he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought with them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Don't miss the pronoun. The Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. It was the people who did it, and they did it to please your God, Samuel. Verse 16, Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now, there's a significant statement in here about the character of Saul now. He said, when, past tense, you were little in your own eyes. You remember the statement of Saul when Samuel told him, You will be king? When he anoints him, he says, But I'm from the smallest of tribes. I'm from Benjamin. And I'm from the most insignificant of the families in Benjamin. I am not worthy to be king. But now Saul's building monuments to himself. He says, When you were little in your own eyes, God anointed you king over the tribes of Israel. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of the Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He contradicts himself in his own defense. He says, I've utterly destroyed them and I brought back Agag and I utterly destroyed them. Here's the evidence that you didn't. Verse 21, but the people, oh, it's the people's fault again. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. The people took the plunder. The people took the spoils. The people took the sheep. The people took the oxen. And they took them to be a sacrifice. And Saul was, I mean, I'm only king. I can't do anything about it. Who am I to tell the people, no, you can't take it? So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul's mindset was, as long as we appease God by giving him sacrifices, we can do whatever we want and still claim obedience. And there's a lot of people today who have that same mindset. There's a lot of people today that think, well, as long as I worship God, I can live however I want. Or as long as I'm worshiping God, I can worship however I want. I don't have to obey all the commandments of the Lord, do I? That was Saul's problem. And the reality of the problem is it's an issue of pride. It's an issue of I want to do it my way. Samuel calls that rebellion. Samuel says it's as wicked as witchcraft in God's eyes. It is taking God from his rightful place and putting yourself on a pedestal. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Oh, Samuel, I'm so sorry. It's kind of like one of those apologies that are made when two siblings are fighting and they're still mad at one another, but their mother tells them, you go apologize to one another.
I'm sorry.
Samuel, I've sinned. Go with me and we'll make sacrifice and I'll be good. But why is Saul saying this? What's the indication that he's not sincere? Here's first indication. He says it after he's been told, your kingdom's going to be ripped out of your hands. Secondly, verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. There's no sincerity in Saul's repentance, or supposed repentance. And Samuel knows it. Samuel says, no, you've rejected the word of the Lord. I'm not going back with you to appease God. You have been rejected as king. Verse 27, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. That's a reference to God, strength of Israel, glory of Israel. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's a political thing. Don't disgrace me in front of those who are lesser than me. Don't disgrace me in front of the elders of Israel. Don't disgrace me in front of the leaders. Just act like everything's okay. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, the idea is he said to himself, surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely they've gotten over being so angry that they killed all of us. Then Samuel went, verse 23, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel will do that which Saul was unwilling to do. But here's what I want you to see. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 28. First Samuel 28, verse 15. Saul is, during the time that Saul's still king, David is being chased, Samuel is dead. And you may remember that Saul, in chapter 28 and verse 3, goes to a soothsayer, a medium, someone who supposedly can talk to people beyond the grave. Okay? He's trying, because God's quit giving him any message. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do, and so he's trying every method possible, even though, according to the law of God, this was wickedness, sin, and the wrong thing to do. But notice what's going to happen. In chapter 28, verses 15 through 19, now Samuel said to Saul, wait a minute, Samuel? Samuel's dead. Samuel appears before Saul, and not only is Saul surprised to see Samuel, but so is the medium. She didn't think it could happen. She was a fraud. And yet here's Samuel. Verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called to you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he has spoken by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, i.e. dead. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Now one last place, Psalm 83. This is a Psalm of David, written while David is king. That's after Saul, by the way. Psalm 83, verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They have formed a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gibel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Amalek's still around in David's day. Saul didn't utterly destroy them. They were still present. And they were still fighting against Israel. Here's the point and the significance of this chapter. When God gives commands, He's generally pretty specific. And when God gives specifics, He expects the specifics to be obeyed. We need to be those who have a mind to serve the Lord, who have a heart that is set not on ourselves, not in pride, not in lifting ourselves up, but in humility and obedience. We need to search our hearts and our minds, and we need to ask, is that how I serve God? If you're here this evening, you're outside the body of Christ, you're outside the Lord's church, you become a member of the church, you become a Christian, you become saved by hearing God's Word, by studying it, by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But it doesn't stop there. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess the name of Christ, and you have to be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission, the washing away of your sins. If you're someone who's done that, and you've turned back from God, you've turned away from Christ, the opportunity is made available now and any time to repent. If you have need to respond for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?